We're going to be looking at two places this morning. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. And if you're looking in a pew Bible, that's going to be on page 977. And then the second place we're going to be looking at is 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 2. So this message is the third in our series. It's the Ministers of the Church, part 1. And as we are about to hear God's word, let's remember what Christ our Lord says, "He who has ears, let him hear the word." But let us remember that we must mix our hearing with faith, otherwise our hearing will do us no profit. So hear the word of the Lord, Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Next, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 2. If you're looking in a pew Bible, it's going to be on page 969. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 2. "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible word. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning as we look at this very important topic of the pastors of the church, Lord, that you would come and make the way clear. Lord, we know that false teachers and false prophets hurt your church. And we don't want to think wrongly about what it means to be a pastor, what you're calling for in a pastor. We desire to honor the office, Lord, as you have designed it, Lord, neither to put too much weight on it and to think that the pastor is somehow a mediator between God and man, and neither to dismiss it, O God, and therefore dismiss your good gifts to the church. So, Lord, please come. Please set a guard over my mouth. Watch over the door of my lips. And cause us to hear with spiritual ears this morning. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. All right, please be seated. So this is the third week in our series on the church. Last week we looked at the mission of the church. Out of all the institutions on planet Earth, it is only the church that is sent on mission to answer that supreme crisis of the universe. Namely, how can ruined sinners dwell in the presence of the living and holy God? That's the church's mission, to answer that question by proclaiming the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, by making disciples of all nations. Yes, the church is commanded to do other things. We saw that last week. But if we adopt a different mission, other than that mission of proclamation and disciple making, we lose the one thing that makes our mission distinctly Christian. This week, we're looking at the ministers of the church, which may be a little misleading because in one sense, all of us are ministers. We're all supposed to be about doing the ministry of God's kingdom, Ephesians 4:12. But what I mean by ministers here is the elders or the pastors of the church. Now, deacons are also ministers or officers of the church. However, I preached a message on deacons last year, and I point that to you because we need to meet the need of our hour. This church needs pastors. This church needs elders. We have won. And you know what? God is sovereign. And so I'm absolutely not nervous about that because He's in control. But God did command the church to appoint elders, plurality of elders in each local church, and that's the most healthy thing for each church to have. And so, Lord willing, this week and next week, we're going to look closely at what this office is. And the question I want to start with is this: why are there pastors? Why do elders exist? So let's look again at Ephesians 4. Starting in verse 11, our passage says, "And He," that's Christ, "and Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers." So right away we see that Christ is the one that is doing this action, namely giving all these gifts to the church. Why? For what purpose? For what end? Verse 12, "To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ." Now, many of us put a period right there. Why do pastors exist? Why did Christ give them to the church? Well, so that they could equip the saints, so that they could build up the body of Christ. But if we put the period there at the end of verse 12, we have to answer the question, built up for what? What are we built up for? How tragic is to answer that question in a circle? Well, pastors exist to equip the saints so that they can do the work of the ministry, so that they can be built up, so that they can do more work of the ministry. What a tragic way to answer that question. Is that why pastors are building up the body of Christ, so that saints can merely do more work? Is that why the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians at the end of his second letter, he says, "Saints, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." Did he want his soul to be spent merely so he could make more worker bees in the kingdom? No. That's why the period doesn't belong at the end of verse 12. Let's look again, starting in verse 11. "And Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until," now Paul's going to tell us the chief end of pastors here, "until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Do you see? Do you see? Connecting it all together. Verse 11, Christ gave pastors, why? So that through the ministry of the word, verse 12, that the saints would all attain, end of verse 13, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, the ministry of the pastorate does not end until saints are brought into the full maturity of Jesus Christ. That's the goal of pastoral ministry, that every member of the church be conformed to the likeness of the Son of God. That's the aim. That's why we're here, so that Christ can be birthed and formed in you, dear congregation. That's why pastors exist. So that through gospel proclaiming, disciple-making ministry, the saints would be prepared for the wedding feast with the Son of God. That's why we're doing this. This is preparation for that great day when you will sit down with all the other saints and you see the Lamb of God at the great wedding feast. This is seen in very clearly in three other places. Our second passage, 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 2. This is what Paul says. "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." That's what Paul's aiming at. That's what he's working for. To present the saints as a pure virgin to their heavenly husband. Or Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. When is that happening? Right now. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That's happening now. To what end? Verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's the road we're on, brothers and sisters. And then in Revelation 19:7, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his bride has made herself ready. How does the bride make herself ready? Through the regular ministry of the Word. That's what cleanses us. That's what makes us that pure virgin to be presented to Christ. Pastors are instruments in the hands of Jesus Christ in order to make His bride ready for the wedding feast. In order to make His bride presented to Him on that day of great glory. That's why pastors exist. So let's look to our big idea. If you get lost at any point during the sermon, this is what we're mainly talking about. Pastors have been divinely called so that through the preaching of the gospel, the church would be made ready for Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Pastors have been divinely called so that through the preaching of the gospel, the church would be made ready for Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's why pastors exist. Two parts we're going to look at today. First of all, we're going to look at the constitution of a pastor, meaning the what of a pastor, and then the calling of a pastor. How is a pastor called? Constitution of a pastor, and then the calling of a pastor. Next week, we're going to look at the pastor's character and the pastor's doctrine. So this is going to be a two-part message. So first of all, the constitution of a pastor. Throughout the history of the church, there's been a lot of confusion regarding the office of a pastor. And that confusion exists in our day as well. Is a pastor different than an elder? Or a bishop? Or an overseer? Rome says yes. And much of evangelicalism says yes. They make this distinction sharply in the office where there's a CEO-type pastor over everybody else. But what we find in the Scripture is something completely different. When the apostles spoke of those things, pastor, bishop, presbyter, overseer, shepherd, the Scripture uses those terms interchangeably. They're synonyms. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 20. All of these terms are going to point to the same office. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is giving his farewell speech to the pastors in Ephesus. Beginning in verse 17, he calls on a specific group. He calls upon the Ephesian elders, the presbyteros. That's where we get the word presbyter. So he calls them elders. And then that same group, just a few verses later, in verse 28, he addresses them by a different name. Overseers, which is the Greek word episkopos. It's where we get the word bishop. So in one place, he's calling them presbyters or elders and bishops or overseers, the same group of people. But look closely at verse 28. Paul says this, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care." That's the word poimeno, to care. That's where we get the word pastor or shepherd in Ephesians 4:11. To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Other translations, instead of saying to care there, they say to shepherd the flock of God. These elders, verse 17, these bishops, verse 28, were charged with shepherding, verse 28. In other words, these were pastors. Pastor is just the Latinized form of the word shepherd. So in this one place in Acts chapter 20, the apostle makes all of these terms to be equivalent. Bishop, presbyter, overseer, elder, pastor, shepherd, all point to the same office. An elder is a bishop, a pastor is an elder, an overseer is a presbyter. Therefore, it follows from this that there are only two offices that exist within the local church, that of elder pastor and that of deacon. Now, my question then is, why does the New Testament use these different terms? Why not just use one word if these all point to the same office? My answer is that these different words point to different aspects of the same office. So first of all, the word elder. The word elder points to the dignity of the office. Points to the dignity of the office. Elder literally means older man. That's what it literally means. But ask yourself, what is it about older men, generally speaking, that makes them most fit for the office of a pastor? Their wisdom. Their wisdom. An elder needs to be wise first and foremost. That's the most essential thing. We wouldn't put an older man into the office who wasn't wise. So age is not the essential thing. Wisdom is. And this is why Timothy, who was a young man, was installed and appointed as an elder by Paul. And he says, don't let anybody look down upon you for your youth. In 1 Timothy 4:12. So being filled with wisdom is a sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. So wisdom is the essential thing to this office. That's what elder points to. That's what elder signifies. These other terms, overseer and pastor, they point to the work of the office. The work of the office. What does a shepherd do? He feeds. He leads. He protects. First, a shepherd feeds the sheep. That's what good shepherds do. If pastors are not feeding the flock with God's word, they will never develop a taste for Christ. They will not be prepared for that wedding feast of the Lamb. That was Jesus' first and last charge to Peter. What does he say? Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you really love me? Yes, Lord. Feed my lambs. Secondly, a shepherd must lead his sheep. Pastors constantly need to lead their sheep back to Christ. All sheep, we did this in John chapter 10, all sheep are fence crawlers, right? Fence crawlers are those sheep that are constantly crawling along the fence looking for a hole out of the good shepherd's pasture. That's who we are. That's who all of us are. The backslider, the doubter, the deceived, the anxious, the sorrowful, the sick, the idolater, all need to be led back to the green pastures of the gospel. Thirdly, a shepherd must protect his sheep. Pastors are charged with protecting the sheep against false teachers. In the same passage in Acts chapter 20, Paul warned the Ephesians, he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, speaking twisted things to draw disciples away from them. Therefore, that's what shepherds point to. Teaching, leading, and protecting. So elder points to the dignity of the office, namely the wisdom needed, and shepherd or overseer points to the work of the office. However, there does exist within the office of an elder both an equality and a distinction that need to be mentioned here. The equality in the office is seen that God has ordained elders, plural. He ordained elders, plural, for the responsibility of overseeing each local church. Nowhere in the New Testament do you see one elder ruling from the position of a superior over another, except for where it's condemned. In 3 John, verse 9, John talks about this leader named Diotrephes, who was wouldn't recognize the leadership of other men and who wanted to be first in all things. That's the only place where it's mentioned, and it's condemned. Elders are supposed to be governing each local church. That plurality. Acts chapter 4, 14, 23. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church. Acts chapter 16, verse 4. We're told about the elders in Jerusalem. 1 Peter 5:1, Peter exhorted the elders among them. Titus 1:5, Titus was commanded to do what in Crete? To appoint elders, plural. Now, why does this matter? Most of you are not elders. Why do you care? Well, because, first of all, this is what God commanded. And you should care what God commanded. We're not at liberty to do otherwise. But secondly, you should care about the governance of your local church because men are sinful. Ambition is a dangerous disease in the church. And when we exercise lordship over each other, Christ's headship over the church is obscured. When the Pope took command of the Catholic Church, guess what went out the door? The lordship of Christ and the gospel. And when evangelical CEO pastors, as sincere as they want to be, exercise lordship over other pastors in the local church, the gospel is obscured. There's only one Lord of the church, and His name is Jesus Christ. Amen. And we're not allowed to govern the church in a way that we want to. We're only allowed to govern the way that He has said so in His Word. With that equality in mind, that all elders are equal, there is a distinction to this office. There's a distinction within the office. Reformed churches generally recognize a difference between ruling elders and teaching elders. And you can see this distinction in 1 Timothy 5:17. So please turn there because I want you to see it. 1 Timothy 5:17. And of course, Timothy is the letter to inform the churches how the pastoral office should look. So this is what Paul says. So we're looking at a distinction within this office. And he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well, so what are they doing? They're ruling. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now notice the word especially. That word separates the two parts of the sentences. Before the especially, it's talking about elders who are ruling well. And then after the especially, it's talking about elders who, in addition to ruling well, are also charged with teaching and preaching. Both classes are elders. And they're both charged with equally governing the church. But not all elders are gifted in the same way. Listen, all elders are required to be able to teach. That says that in 1 Timothy 3:2, meaning they must be feeding the flock on one level. Right? Teaching, counseling, discipling. However, not all elders are to labor in preaching and teaching. Why? Because not all elders are gifted the same way. Not all elders are gifted the same way. There's a diversity of gifts even on the elder board, and we should honor that because that's the way that God has done it. Why is this important? Why is it important to hold this in mind? Well, because if you're expecting that all of our future elders would look the same, you're going to be terribly disappointed because they will not. Each elder is going to be gifted in different ways. You have to have that in your head when we're thinking about our approbation process. It's not essential that all elders have the same gift of preaching in order for them to be an elder. Okay? So that's the first part, the constitution of an elder. All those terms in the New Testament are equivalent. So if you're a bishop, you're an elder, you're a presbyter, you're an overseer, you're a pastor, you're a shepherd. Those terms point to both the dignity and the work of the office. And there is a plurality that's required in every local church, but there is a diversity within the eldership itself. Let's look to the calling of a pastor now. The calling of a pastor. Nobody has the right to enter into the office of a pastor without being called by God. Nobody. And when people enter into the office of a pastor without being called by God, the church is shamed, the gospel is obscured, and people get hurt. God sovereignly rules over the eldership of a church just as much as He rules over our salvation. God condemns the false prophets of old for putting themselves forward when they weren't called. Jeremiah 23, I did not send them, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. A pastor or an elder must be called by God. He must be. One author noted, pastors possess a distinct calling from others in the body of Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that other callings aren't necessary. Paul flatly contradicts that. He says, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? The church is a body, brothers and sisters, and if you check out because you think that your gift is not necessary to this body, we will be limping around. But pastors are distinctly called to proclaim, to explain, and to apply the living Word of God. Over and over again, what do we see in the New Testament epistles? Paul is putting forth his credentials that he has been called by God. And then what do he and the other apostles do? They pass on that authority to others. Acts chapter 14, verse 23, they appointed elders. So the question is, if it requires a divine calling by God to enter into this office, how do we as a church determine who is called? It's an important question. How do we as a church determine who is called? God calls pastors through means. Three types of calling. An internal calling, an external calling, and a formal calling. Internal, external, and formal. I'm going to explain what they mean here. By internal calling, I just mean what 1 Timothy 3:1 says. 1 Timothy 3:1 says that if anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a good thing. What I mean through internal calling is that God is calling the individual through a tugging at their heart. That might sound subjective, and it is. But the other two callings are going to make it more clear. Now, sometimes people believe that this internal calling should include some extraordinary sign from God written in the clouds. But I believe that's very, very rarely the case. And an internal calling has to include certain elements. Does the person have a knowledge of the work that is required? Can that person teach the lost soul the way of salvation? Can they rebuke and comfort and stir hearts? Do they live a life that's worthy of imitation? Elders are supposed to be examples. An internal calling must include a singular love for Jesus Christ and a zealous desire to make Him known. It would include a sacrificial self denying love for the church to strengthen her and comfort her with the precious Word of God. There is no calling, in my opinion, more difficult than the calling of a pastor. I don't know, in all of my conversations with local pastors, I don't know of any of them who haven't dreamed and currently dream of doing something else, of changing their profession. And this is the pattern in Scripture. Moses asked God to send somebody else. Jeremiah wishes that he was dead. Jonah jumped overboard to try to commit suicide when they were called into the ministry. It's a hard work. And so sometimes our internal calling can be very muddled, filled with fear and doubt. Am I really called by God? I struggle with this all the time. I regularly pray, Lord God, if I'm not called to this ministry, please remove me gently. Many times Monica and I have wrestled with the difficulty of being a pastor. And in those moments, one of the things that I land on is honey, if I walk away from this, I feel like I'd be disobedient to the Lord. That's one of the signs of internal calling. Can you do something else and still be obedient to the Lord God? And by the way, that applies to all of your callings, brothers and sisters. Can you be obedient to God if you were to do something else? You must feel a burden for this work, because when things get tough, if you don't feel a burden for it, you will not last. You won't. You'll fall away. But an internal call is not enough. Many men, especially young men, desire this office because they see the prestige that comes with it. And they mistake the internal call of God for the call of their fleshly hearts. So there must be an external call. There must be an external call. And this is the part that the congregation plays. Look, one of the things I said about being a Reformed church is that we're constantly reforming according to the Word of God. And moving forward with this church, you're going to have a bigger part in the selection of our leaders. We'll explain more in the coming weeks. But in the book of Acts, we see the congregation consulted in the choice of its leaders. In Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26, the 120 men that were gathered picked two men who were going to be the apostles. And of course, God is the one that determined which one would be, but they were consulted. In Acts chapter 6, what did the apostles tell the congregation to do when they were looking for deacons? Choose seven men among you. The biblical pattern in the book of Acts is that the congregation is consulted in this decision. The scripture provides the whole church with the qualifications for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 so that the church knows what to look for. So the question is, in regards to external call, does the church recognize the gifts and qualifications of this person? Does the church, do the people in the congregation profit from that person's ministry? Is there fruit being born? This is one of the ways that elders can know that their internal calling is for real. Am I bearing fruit? Do the people of God recognize these things in me or no? But there's one more element of the call, which is the formal call. The formal call, meaning the existing elders of the church are finally charged and finally responsible for appointing the man. The duty of appointing elders falls to elders. It fell to Titus in Titus 1:5. Paul said, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town." In Acts chapter 6, after the congregation chose those seven men, it was the apostles who finally appointed them. In 1 Timothy 4:14, Timothy, how was he made an elder? By the council of elders laying hands on him. And in Acts 14:23, it was Paul and Barnabas who appointed elders in every city. So that's the threefold calling of an elder: the internal call, the external call, and the formal call. And those three elements must be present. If it's not enough to feel like you're called if nobody else sees the fruit of your ministry. And likewise, if you're really popular in the assembly, that's not enough if you don't feel the burden from the Lord God to bring you into this ministry. And it's not enough if the elders don't recognize these things as being upon you. So how do we apply this to our lives? Congregation, we're preaching this message because we need elders. This applies to all of us, but not all of us are going to fulfill this office, obviously. So let's look first to our doctrine. What's our doctrine? Our doctrine is this, is that Christ is the only head and king of the church. Amen. Christ is the only head and king of the church. There are two extremes that the church can fall into when it comes to thinking about its ministers. two extremes. The first extreme is what I want to call ministerial absolutism. This is Rome's error. They saw the clergy of the church to be absolute in power. The Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth. He acts as the mediator between God and man. He's usurped Christ's headship over the church, and he acts as Lord over the individual conscience of every believer. That's wrong. That's ministerial absolutism. And we can look at those things and say, well, that's easy to reject. How would we ever fly off to that extreme? Well, because there's a practical way that evangelicals can be guilty of this. I know I've been guilty of it. We hold up one pastor as the answer to all of our problems. He preaches so well. He has the right affections. He has all the right counsel. He has all the right answers. And of course, the problem is not with that pastor at that point. It's with our own hearts. If your hope is only in one mere man to answer all of your problems, brothers and sisters, you're pursuing disappointment. There is only one ideal pastor in the church, and his name is Jesus Christ. He doesn't share the throne. And one of the reasons God has placed a plurality of elders over a local church is so that no one man would lord his authority over others. That's dangerous. You should run from that. But the second extreme that we can fly off to is what I want to call ministerial egalitarianism. This was the error of John Nelson Darby and the Plymouth Brethren. What they did was that they overestimated the priesthood of all believers, and they essentially nullified the office of a pastor. There is no pastor. We're all pastors. Again, I think that we can reject this error with our minds, but then be guilty of it practically. Meaning, we don't really put any stock in the office of a pastor at all. We're Americans. We're individual, pioneering Americans, and we don't need anybody telling us what to do. That's not what you're not supposed to say. Amen. Now, that pastor's just a talking head. I can read the scripture for myself. I have the Holy Spirit. I have a concordance. I have books. I don't really need a pastor. That pastor is for the weaker people. I don't follow a man. I follow Christ. Amen. It sounds so holy. But this extreme is born in pride. Who is the one who determined that the gospel would be proclaimed by men? Who is the one who determined that pastors should care for the church? Is that my idea? If it was my idea, I would have quit a long time ago. It's not my idea. It's Christ's idea. Amen. Ephesians 4, He gave the church these things. We fight against Christ when we belittle the office that He's ordained for the care of the church. Right. Calvin says, to neglect this ministry and hope to become perfect in Christ is utter madness. So both of those extremes war against Christ being the only head and king of the church. So that's our doctrine. Christ is the only head and king of the church, and because of that, here is our duty. Remember your leaders. Ephesians 13:7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Emphasis on the word your. There was an article published a couple years ago entitled, God Doesn't Want Matt Chandler to Be Your Pastor. In case you don't know, Matt Chandler is a popular pastor down in Texas. He's a great preacher. Thousands listen to his podcast all the time. And the article basically warned the church against engaging in what's called pastor porn. Meaning, with all the wealth of good preaching out there and pastors out there, we could be very tempted to be discontented with our ordinary pastor and wish we had something better. If only my pastors were more like John Piper or Matt Chandler or fill in the blank. But brothers and sisters, God doesn't want those men to be your pastors, otherwise you would live there. You would be in that church. Pastors belong to a local flock. You're not shepherded by a pastor that lives hundreds of miles away. That's not what pastoring is. He wants the men of your local church to be your pastors. He wants men that know you, who share in your problems with you, who visit you in the hospital when you're sick, that will rebuke you when you're in sin, who encourage you when you're brokenhearted. Podcast pastors can't do that. This is not an argument against listening to them. I was listening to Bodie Bachman last night. I love podcast pastors. But they're not your pastors. Remember your leaders, the Scripture says. Dear congregation, whoever your next elders are in this church, they will not be names of renown. They won't be John Piper. They will be ordinary. How disappointing. They will have deep flaws. They will sin. And they will disappoint you. And I promise you that. The threefold process of calling is not infallible. We've seen this at the well. We've had elders disagree sharply here and leave. And we might be tempted to say, wow, something is really wrong. Dear congregation, that's normal. That's par for the course. It's par for the course. In the book of 1 Timothy, the book on pastoral rule, the Apostle Paul shows us that this is normal. In chapter 1, the first thing that he deals with is the problems that Timothy is facing in leadership. In chapter 4, he circles back to the same issue and he promises there's going to be problems in your leadership. In chapter 5, he instructs Timothy on how to deal with leadership who is sinning. In chapter 6, he revisits that same theme again. I don't know of any church in existence that is not faced with serious issues in their eldership. That's reality. And if you don't wake up to that, you're living in Disneyland. And if you don't wake up to that, you are going to be really disappointed in the church, and it might cause you to stray for a season. Jonathan Edwards was fired. The greatest theologian on American soil was fired from his congregation. That's a problem. Par for the course. I quote Acts 14:22 frequently from this pulpit. Acts 14:22 says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. You know the context of that verse? Appointing elders. You're going to have lots and lots of tribulations, and here's the evidence of it. Let's appoint some elders. Two verses back to back. Eldership is a tribulation. And the main reason for this is because the best of all pastors on planet Earth are still the worst of all sinners. If you were to place the best pastor next to Adolf Hitler, what would the Bible conclude? That both men, the pastor and Hitler, need the exact same amount of God's grace, the exact same amount of the blood of Christ, the exact same amount of Christ's righteousness in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Dear congregation, do you know what a grace that is to know that? That's a grace to know that. A pastor's failures are on display for everyone to see. You know why? So that we could continue to remember that it is not by works of righteousness that we are saved, but by His mercy. Amen. If that man, that pastor, that John Piper, that Augustine, that John Calvin needs the blood of Christ, that godly man needs the blood of Christ, then all of us do. That's our duty. Remember your leaders. Don't be seduced by pastor porn. Remember that God shapes every tribulation and even in eldership so that we will continue to look to the gospel. God puts flawed men in front of you, and He makes their flaws evident. So you don't worship them, so you worship Christ. So that's our duty, our delight. Please turn to 2 Corinthians 11. Our delight is this, that Jesus Christ gave you pastors to make you ready for Him. Jesus Christ gave you pastors as a gift that you would be made ready for Him. I began this message by asking, why do pastors exist? And we answered in our big idea. Pastors have been divinely called so that through the preaching of the gospel, the church would be made ready for Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now look at 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 2. Paul says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Two parts to this verse, a betrothal and a presentation. I don't know if you know this, but Jewish betrothals are very unique. A man and a woman pledge themselves to one another in a ceremony, but they're not consummated. They're legally bound together, but they're not consummated. And so what they do is for a period of a year, they go back to their own homes and they begin preparing for the day of the wedding. The man is charged with preparing a home for his wife. John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And the wife is charged with purifying herself and sewing her wedding dress. Revelation 19, the bride has made herself ready by her garments, which are the righteous deeds of the saints. And these preparations last until finally the woman is presented to her husband. As a pastor, Paul betrothed the Corinthian church to Christ. He preached to them the invitation to be betrothed. Corinthians, your unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God. You must be washed in the precious blood of Christ. You must be clothed in His righteousness. I beg you, be reconciled to God. Believe the gospel. Repent of your sins. And what did they do? They said, yes, we believe. They were betrothed. But it doesn't end there. At the end of verse 2, Paul is looking forward to the presentation. Look at verse 2. I betrothed you to one husband. To, meaning for the purpose of, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. That's his aim. Paul's work only began when he betrothed the Corinthians. Now his lifelong work was engaged in preparing them to meet their husband in heaven. Dear congregation, this is the gift that God has given to us in pastors. Not because there's anything inherently special in us, but rather because what they've been charged with. What is their ministry? Their ministry is to proclaim the word and to pray. It is those two things that God has charged ministers with to make His people ready for Him. Faithful pastors, those pastors who have been called by God, you know what they do for their saints? They pray for them. They plead to God for their sanctification, that Christ would be formed. Oh God, yes. Lord, yes. Lord, heal them. Lord, help them through this trial. Lord, help them through this sickness. Lord, but above all, make Christ be formed in them. God, do whatever it takes. If it requires the death of that loved one, if it requires this, Lord, do whatever it takes to make Christ formed in them. That's what faithful pastors do. But additionally, faithful pastors have been called to open up the Word of God. Do you realize what the Word of God does to the human soul? When the gospel is proclaimed, that is the power of salvation. There's no greater power on planet Earth than when the gospel is proclaimed. And God has given you pastors to hear the power of God. It's the means by which God rips you out of the kingdom of darkness. It's the means by which God releases you from the power of the devil. It's the means by which God brings you into His marvelous light. When the gospel is proclaimed, chains are broken. Faith is strengthened. Souls are purified. The worst of sins are washed as white as snow. Strongholds are defeated. Holiness is birthed. And repentance is granted. That's what happens when the word is preached. And that's God gave you pastors so that that would happen to you. Oh, how He loves His church. Preaching the word produces the greatest transformations and deliverances and joys in the universe. And God has made sure that that will happen in your life. Because if it was left up to you, would you pursue this? How often do you go days without reading your Bible? How often do you go days without praying or thinking about spiritual things? And God has given you a pastor to call you back to Him so you won't crawl out of the fence. That's His work. That's His work. That's how Christ is preparing you for Himself. Through the church, through the ministry of the Word, He continues to purify us that we will be presented to Him as a pure virgin on that great day. Let's pray. Oh God, Lord, what a delight it has been for my own soul to see these messages of the church form my heart for a greater appreciation to You, Lord, that You created the world so that You might have a spouse for Your Son, that You put us on mission that we might proclaim His fame and the glory of His empire to every ear. And Lord, that You sent pastors, not because there's anything inherently special in them, God. You've deeply flawed them so that we may continue to have our eyes pointed to the message of the Word of God. But You gave us pastors, God, that we might be shepherded by You. And we say, Lord, what You've done is good. Please shepherd our hearts. Please help us to think biblically about Your church and its leaders and our mission and our members. God, do this work in us which You only alone can do. You are the King and the true head of the church. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.